Praise God. God is so good. His presence is good. And it's good to be with his people, worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. I am excited to bring you the word of the Lord this morning. And we're just going to get right into it. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 has been quite a meaty chapter. We've been in it for several weeks already, and it's been full of both Jesus' teachings and his miracles. And two Sundays ago, we saw that he calmed a storm while in a boat with his disciples who were fearful that they were going to perish. And just last week, we heard how Jesus left the crowd, got in a boat, and crossed all the way to the other side to set one man free who was demon-possessed. And his disciples have been seeing that Jesus has authority not only over sickness, but over nature, where even the winds and the waves obey him, and over demons, who also must obey. And this morning, we're going to wrap up chapter 8 by looking at two additional miracles in which Jesus responds to desperate faith with his grace. The title of my message this morning is Jesus Responds to Desperate Faith. Let's give our careful attention now to Luke 8, verse 40, and I'd ask the congregation to please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning, and I remind you that this is the living and active word of God. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Your word is life. Your word is light. Your word is a sharp sword. It's able to pierce our hearts. It's able to separate and get right to the core of the issues, Lord. We ask now that you help us to see you more clearly as the one who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and even in the midst of our desperate situations. Grant us, Lord, to trust your life-giving power and timing. And we ask that you give us ears to hear now. May our minds be renewed and our hearts transformed, even this day. Father, help me now to preach this word in the name of your Son, I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Earlier in Luke chapter 8, Jesus told his disciples to join him in a boat trip to go to the other side of the lake. And as you may recall, he fell asleep in the boat, and a big windstorm came, and the boat began to fill with water. It was a scary scene, and they began to panic. And Jesus was sound asleep, and his calmness began to feel to them like abandonment. Like, don't you care about us? They had to endure the storm for a while until they finally woke him up and told him, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And it says, he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And even though they marveled at the winds and the water obeyed him, the reality is that even in his silence, he was still Lord of all, Lord of the storm, all along. Sometimes God's apparent silence or delays feels like he doesn't care. I remember back in 2015, our daughter Emily was diagnosed with leukemia at the age of 13. And she had to undergo a heavy regimen of chemotherapy. And the following year, one of her chemo medications gave her pancreatitis as a side effect. And while they kept her in the hospital, one of the nurses missed some early warning signs of sepsis. And when they finally realized it, she had to be rushed to the ICU as her body began slipping into septic shock. Her vitals dropped, her breathing became labored, and her organs began to fail. They had to fully intubate her. It was a very scary moment for my wife and I. The doctor came out and said, "She's in very serious condition, and we don't know if she'll make it." And we prayed. We sat at the pediatric ICU waiting room. And the Lord blessed us with the scripture about Jesus calming the storm. And it became a great comfort to both of us in that moment. We were in the greatest storm of our lives, and our hearts could do nothing but embrace all of Christ in that scripture. I recall that my wife began sharing it as it came to her head, and we were both comforted in different ways. She took comfort in seeing Jesus as the one who alone speaks to the storm. And my heart rejoiced at the fact that Jesus was sleeping in the boat. And he was with his disciples all along. And therefore, either way, we were going to be okay. Because we realized he's sovereign over the storm. Not only can he alone speak to it, but he was in the boat with us. There was nothing that we can do to control the outcome. At that moment, our faith was desperate. And Jesus met us there. Whenever we were tempted to despair, we'd go back to that scripture. He's in a boat with us. He's sovereign over the storm. In our text today, we meet two people at the end of themselves. A woman bleeding for 12 years, and a father whose daughter is dying. Two very different people with very different needs. And yet, despite their differences, one a prominent synagogue ruler, and the other an unnamed, unclean woman, they have this in common. They're desperate. They're helpless. They've exhausted their resources, their options, and even their dignity. And they're driven to fall at the feet of Jesus. One of them comes publicly, and the other comes secretly. But both come believing that Jesus can do what no one else can. Whether we're facing long-term suffering like the bleeding woman, or even a sudden crisis like Jairus, we often come to the end of ourselves physically, emotionally, spiritually. And in those moments, we're tempted to think that Jesus is too late, too distant, or too silent to care. But here's what we'll see today. Jesus responds to desperate faith with restoring grace that points us to resurrection hope. We're going to walk through this account in three parts. First, we'll see how desperate faith reaches out to Jesus. And then we'll see how Jesus responds with restoring grace. And finally, we'll see how Jesus calls us to believe even when hope seems lost. Desperate faith reaches out to Jesus. If you remember, after Jesus had healed the demon-possessed man on the other side, the people were afraid and asked him to please go. And that was fear apart from faith. But now when Jesus returns, not only is there a crowd waiting for him, but in verse 41, there is a ruler of the synagogue who's part of the crowd, and he comes to Jesus and begs him to please come. The man's name, fittingly, is Jairus, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yair, which means the one whom God enlightens. Literally, Yahweh will shine. The ruler of the synagogue was a lay person who was entrusted by the elders of the community to oversee the worship services, arrange the reading, select the readers and teachers, maintain order and discipline, and maintain care of the building. It was a position that was held in high esteem in the community. This was a man of status. And yet when he came to Jesus, he humbled himself and fell at his feet. He didn't trip and fall. No, he stooped to his knees, with his face down to the ground near the dust around Jesus' feet. And Luke tells us why. His only daughter of 12 years of age was dying. He was at the end of himself. He loved his daughter and was more than willing to humble himself and implore Jesus for help. He was desperate. He needed Jesus, and he was not ashamed to be abased, to become a beggar at this moment. The furthest thing on his mind was keeping appearances. Oh, Jesus, please come to my house and save my daughter who's dying. He had heard about this man who spoke with authority and whom evidently God was using with miraculous power. He had heard that he healed people with diseases and unclean spirits. There was nothing he could do to make his daughter better. And he concluded that his only hope was if Jesus could come to his house and heal her. And that's what he begs Jesus to do. This is desperate faith, reaching out to Jesus. And we see the compassion of Jesus, who begins immediately to follow this man to his house. And it says that in that process, the crowd pressed around him. It's an interesting detail to just throw in there. We know there's no accidents, really. But the crowd pressed around him. Remember that thought for later. But in verse 43, there's a sudden interruption. Luke writes that there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. I was talking to my daughter this morning on the drive. She said, "What are you preaching on, Dad?" I told her what I was preaching on. And it came to that part, she was like, "How is that possible? 12 years?" Yeah, 12 years. And this was likely what modern medicine would describe as chronic uterine bleeding. Imagine that. Here's a woman who's been hemorrhaging nonstop for the same amount of time that Jairus' daughter has been alive. In other words, she's been hemorrhaging since Jairus' daughter was born 12 years prior. For 12 years, her body had been slowly drained. Drained of strength, of dignity, of hope. She would have felt tired, weak, worn out. Every day reminded her that she was not whole. And besides this, there was the emotional and spiritual weight of her condition because of a key reality. She was ceremonially unclean. Anything or anyone she touches would become unclean. Imagine being considered unclean, not just occasionally, but continuously. It meant you were unfit for worship. This woman couldn't enter the temple. She likely stayed away from the synagogue. It meant no embraces or hugs, no shared meals, no touch at all. She was socially excluded and likely lived in isolation. And Luke says, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. In other words, every doctor had failed her. Mark is a bit harsher toward the medical profession. He writes that she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Luke is a doctor, so he had his own way of saying that, maybe not as harsh. But in other words, she didn't just suffer physically, she suffered economically, relationally, spiritually. For 12 years, she had been bleeding hope. She had no more strength, no more money, and no more options. But desperate faith led her to do what she had never done before: reach out to Jesus. She too had heard that Jesus healed people of diseases and unclean spirits. Perhaps she had heard about how he healed the leper, who also was considered unclean. Or how, as Luke wrote in chapter 6, all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. She probably reasoned that she didn't need to have him lay his hands on her or touch her. All she needed was to reach out to Jesus and touch just the hem of his garment. Somehow she knew that would be enough. She probably felt it would be the least intrusive, most reverent, and least risky way to get what she needed without defiling Jesus. It's the best I can think of. Just the one touch, it's all I need. I don't need to touch you. I just want to touch the hem of your garment. If I can do that, I just know it's going to work out. She doesn't want to touch anyone else and make them unclean. But by sneaking through the crowd, she's already taken a huge risk. If she's exposed, she could be publicly shamed or punished for not announcing her uncleanness. But now Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, and the crowd is pressing around him. And now we see why that becomes an interesting detail to all of this. This is going to be tougher than what she had imagined. How am I going to get to Jesus with this crowd pressing in around him and not touch anyone else? But it's a now or never moment for her. I'm either going to get to touch Jesus, or I'm going to back out in fear that I might touch someone. And in desperate faith, she reaches out to touch Jesus' garment. And verse 44 says, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately, it says immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. Can you imagine her thoughts in that moment? Wow, I'm healed. This touch actually healed me. Let me just slip away and go home before anyone notices me. But of course, she wasn't able to slip away unnoticed. No way. No way. That's not what happened at all, and that's because the second part of this account is that Jesus receives and restores those who trust him. In verse 45, we see that Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Now, we kind of have to address some theological issues here. Jesus is not a passive conduit of grace. You can't just tap into his power anonymously. One doesn't just help oneself to healing grace power while Jesus remains unawares. That doesn't happen. You know, if we're not careful, we can read this incorrectly and assume that Jesus' body was some sort of magical power suit that leaks healing power if you can just sneak up on him with faith. But that is not the case at all. No, Jesus knew from the beginning who touched him. And just like he knew the thoughts of the Pharisees and the name of Nathanael before meeting him, he knew that power had gone out from him and he wasn't confused or caught off guard. He was sovereign over that power. But he asked that question to draw something out of her. And at this moment, she's probably thinking, oh no, he noticed me. I was healed, but now I've been caught. Is he angry? Will he rebuke me for making him unclean? Is this crowd going to turn on me? And now, even though the touch of someone who was ceremonially unclean would cause the person touched to also become unclean, of course, that's not how it worked with Jesus. The dirtiest, most unclean people could touch him. He could touch the dirtiest, most unclean people. And he doesn't become dirty, they become clean. It says, and when the woman saw that she was not hidden, we see there the word, that's how she lived. She had to live in hiding. She had the reputation. She came, it says, trembling. Literally, she was trembling, physically trembling, and falling down before him. Kind of reminds us of the first character in this account. These are two vastly different people. One has great status, and the other one, the opposite. And both of them meet Jesus on their knees and faces. And falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people, no more hiding, why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. This woman's worst fear was being seen. But Jesus saw her, not to shame her, but to restore her. She tried to slip away unnoticed, but he wasn't going to let her leave without her knowing something that she needed to know. What was that, you ask? In that moment, she publicly testified to all those around her about the healing she received when she reached out for Jesus. She was testifying out in the open about Jesus. It was a sort of forced testimony. And he said to her, daughter. your faith has made you well. Go in peace. She wasn't just healed. She was loved. She wasn't just touched. She was called daughter. And Jesus, by calling her daughter, is emphasizing a family relationship. You know, all these years, she didn't have family with her. She couldn't. She was excluded. She couldn't go to worship service. When I thought about that, I just broke down crying. 12 years. You can't worship God with your brothers and sisters. Your faith has made you well. Daughter, your faith has made you well. We still don't know half the story here. The word that he uses there for made you well is not the usual Greek word for a physical healing, which is, I practiced this. Iaomai. Iaomai. That's the Greek word that was used even when it says they all came to touch him and power went out from him and that many were healed. That word is iaomai. Physical healing. He doesn't use that word here. He doesn't use the word that means your illness has been cured. Even though it really had been cured. Instead, he uses the word sozo, a word that means to save, to rescue, to make whole. It's the same word used elsewhere in the Gospels when someone is delivered from danger or even when someone is saved from sin. In fact, the full phrase, your faith has made you well, go in peace, is the same exact phrase that he said to the sinful woman in chapter 7 who had anointed Jesus' feet with an alabaster flask of ointment. He said, your faith has made you well, go in peace. That's the exact same thing he told her. And Jesus is telling her, you haven't just been healed, you've been saved. You've been restored. You've been made whole again. That's why he can say, go in peace. And Darrell Bach, in his commentary on Luke, wrote, peace here is not an internal subjective feeling. It is a state that exists between the woman and God because of her faith. Go in peace. Peace with God. She came hoping for a secret miracle. And Jesus was like, no way, Jose. Not Jose. I should have made up a female name. She came looking for a secret miracle, but Jesus gave her a public restoration. She had reached for his garment, and he gave her not just a cure, but a new identity as daughter. And in front of everyone who was there, he affirmed her. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. And she was clean. And she no longer had to walk away with her head hanging low, trying to hide who she was. She was a daughter of the King. Desperate faith reaches out for Jesus. Jesus receives and restores those who trust him. And thirdly, Jesus calls us to believe even when hope seems lost. In verse 49, we read that while he was still speaking, that's Jesus, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." For Jairus, this is the worst news he could hear. His greatest fear was not that Jesus would be unwilling, but that the clock would expire before Jesus would arrive. Imagine all the thoughts that could have swarmed his mind. Oh no, I've lost my precious daughter. It's too late. The door has been closed. If only we had gotten there sooner. It's over. It's hopeless. But Jairus can't stay with those thoughts in his head. Jesus answered him, and we get the impression from the text that Jesus heard this and right away spoke to Jairus. "Do not fear. Only believe and she'll be well." Wow. Wow. I mean, talk about whiplash. The worst news possible and then the promise of the best news possible? Oh boy. James Edwards, in his commentary on Luke, writes this: Jesus does not refer to what has happened, why, or what might have been. He does not speak of the girl at all, but directly to Jairus. There's still one thing Jairus can do, but he must shift his focus from his daughter's death to Jesus himself. And he goes on to say, the challenge of faith before Jairus and for everyone who meets Jesus is whether to believe only in what circumstances allow or in what God declares possible. One thing is necessary: to believe in God rather than surrender in despair. At that moment, don't put your mind on the thought of your dead daughter. Focus right here. Look at me. That's what Jesus is saying, in essence, when he said, "Do not fear, only believe." Who could say that but Jesus? "And she will be well." Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. I wonder what word is used there for "she will be well." And here again, Jesus uses the word sozo. He said, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be sozo." In verse 51, when he came to the house, music ministry, you can come on up. It says he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, But he said, do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. Now, these were professional mourners in that time. We may find that weird, but in that time period, it was considered proper. No matter how poor you were, even if you were the poorest, you'd get at least two. Someone to play the flute, you know, someone to weep. It was proper to get a team of mourners. I wish I had looked that up a little bit more. Like, why? Why was that considered a good thing? Mourners, crying and wailing. And that was evidence that the girl had, in fact, died, right? You don't call the mourners if there hasn't been a death. However, because Jesus would raise her up, in one sense, she was only sleeping, right? And not really dead. Well, she is dead. But see, the eyes of faith, right? In one sense, she really was only sleeping, waiting to be raised up by Christ. And so there's a difference there between someone who has died and is waiting to be raised up by Christ in this lifetime, and someone who has died and is not going to be raised up by Christ. And so in one sense, she was sleeping. The question is, whose report will you believe? Will you believe only what circumstances allow, or what Jesus has spoken? And they laughed at him, it says, knowing that she was dead. But what Jesus was about to do was not a spectacle for the unbelieving who laugh. Out. You're not coming in here. He's not interested in putting on a show for mockers. And that's why they couldn't come in. The only ones in that room with the daughter and Jesus were Peter, John, and James, and both of her parents. And it says, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. Mark records the Aramaic phrase, talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. This is none other than the divine, effectual call of God. This was not external preaching. This was not just the external call. Everyone, repent. Get up. No, this was effectual. When Jesus said it, it was going to happen. If you're in Christ, one day God the Holy Spirit called you from within, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And just like at this point, there's no question as to whether this girl will arise at the effectual call of Jesus, we too who are in Christ are the recipients of his effectual call to the praise of his glorious grace. He said, little girl, I say to you, arise. No fanfare, no banging on a few things. He just spoke. And her spirit, it says, as her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. In other words, it's not a hallucination. It's real. She really was raised. Go give her something to eat and, you know, try to help her be normalized. He really did raise her from the dead. And yet, properly speaking, this may surprise some people, but properly speaking, this was not a resurrection in the final sense, because this little girl would one day die again. So he raised her. Some call that a resuscitation. But in calling her back from death, Jesus gave us a preview of his own resurrection power and a promise of what's to come for those who believe in him. It says her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Perhaps we scratch our head on that. Why wouldn't that be the thing to go and scream out? I just want to read you a quote from a commentator. He says, but why the request? Jesus knows that he's headed for a different kind of ministry than people will want from him. Excessive focus on his works of power will undermine the type of commitment he will ask from people. He does not need to be raising people on a daily basis. The type of commitment that will be required of them should they follow him is one of suffering, not comfort. People will talk about his works, but they should not be encouraged to focus on elements that only point to deeper issues. There will come a time when the miracles will go public, but their publicity need not be encouraged since they're not at the heart of what Jesus is doing. Rather, they point to more significant spiritual realities. In other words, the point wasn't, look at these cool miracles that I can do while I'm here on earth. It was to point people to the greater, deeper spiritual realities. Jesus didn't just heal this bleeding woman and raise this girl, and that was it. But he himself would later shed his own blood and rise from the grave so that we could be made clean and whole and alive forever. The question is, will you trust him now, not just with your crisis, yes, with your crisis, but not just with your crisis, but with your entire life? Is your faith centered on him? Remember, Jesus, look at me over here. Over here. Or is it on the outcome you want? That was the challenge to Jairus. But that's the question to us. What about you? What about your life? Are you reaching out for true sozo healing or just relief? Are you seeking Jesus himself or just a quick fix for your suffering? There is a difference. And this is why certain miracles, Jesus said, don't go. That's not the point. I love you. I did this for you. But that could affect his ministry on earth at that moment. And he didn't want to have that done. Just before prior, he told the demoniac, go and tell what Jesus has done for you. God is good. Jesus responds to desperate faith. I want to just close with some scriptures. Psalm 34, 18 and 19 reminds us that the Lord is near. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And Hebrews 4, 15 to 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you stand so I can pray for you? Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the things that you allowed us to behold of who Christ is. We thank you, Lord, that you remind us today that you respond to desperate faith, Lord. Lord, that you restore those who put their trust in you, Lord. And Lord, even in those moments where the circumstances of our lives just look impossible, help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus. Not to look at the storm, not to look at what circumstances say, but in faith, Lord, to trust you. And even, Lord, as we are desperate and come to the end of ourselves and are exhausted, we can come to you in that moment, Lord, recognizing that we don't have the resources in ourselves. And therefore, we come to you and say, whatever our request is in that moment, Lord, where we're desperate, with desperate faith, Lord, would you help us here? Would you save my wayward son or daughter here? Would you heal here? Would you deliver here? Father, all these things, Lord, we know that you're more than able to do. Help us, Lord, though, to keep our eyes on you. And Lord, come to you with desperate faith, to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.